Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Most likely, if we know the story of the Little Mermaid, we know it not from Hans Christian Andersen, but from Disney. I have read the original. It's different. Very different. But I think the core remains at least very similar. The concerns of Ariel, the Little Mermaid, are much more significant and varied than they are for Disney. But I think the concern that Disney portrays is still there. Ariel wants to be with Prince Eric, but he's a human, and she's a mermaid, and there is no way for them to be together. Their differences separate them absolutely. Now, it is a matter of greater significance by far that separates sinners from God and believers from unbelievers. So that Paul advises the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? See his concern. These things are diametrically opposed, complete opposite ends of the spectrum. They cannot in any way even approach one another, much less come together. Regarding the most significant of things, sinners are diametrically opposed to God and can therefore have no communion with him. The difference separates them absolutely. Unless the difference, the opposition, could somehow be eradicated. Before we read from John's first epistle, let's go to God in prayer. Father, God of light, we who yet know there is darkness in us and confess it before you every Lord's day, come before you and address you as Father, only because of what you have done for us. And we ask for you now to come and do for us. Send forth your Holy Spirit to shed light in our hearts by your word. Give us a fresh appreciation of the work of Christ to redeem us, to deliver us from the domain of darkness, that we might be transferred into the kingdom of your beloved Son. It is in his name that we pray it. Amen. 1 John chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The first thing that John says here in verse 5 indicates the necessity of revelation. This is the message which we have heard from God and we now declare to you, he says. Because our separation from God, the result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, our separation from God reaches even to the darkening of the mind and our perceptions, so that fallen man does not know God. and cannot discover him. Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." He describes there the heart of the Gentiles, that is the state that they are in, because they have not received the revelation of God. And so they are left in the natural state of fallen man, which is ignorant and blind, darkened. They do not know and cannot know. It is not just that the perception of our minds, our knowledge, is darkened by sin, but it's worse than that even. Part of the reason that fallen man cannot find out God for himself is because he does not want to. It is hard to get to a goal if you are busy running as fast as you can in the opposite direction. And this is what Paul indicates is the case for fallen man when he writes in Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We come into the world without the knowledge of God. Knowledge taken in the sense of an intimacy. Though we know something of God, for we cannot help but know something of God. He has revealed it to us, but the natural man will suppress that truth in unrighteousness. As John says in his gospel, the light came into the world, and the light and the darkness hated the light. Men hid themselves because their deeds were evil. So we will naturally suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We do not want to know God. We do not want to come into the light because we love the wickedness we treasure in our hearts. That is our natural fallen state. There are many in our world today who make any God who is supposed to exist out to be a monster. Because if there is a God and the world is the way that it is, then this God allows such evil and tragedy as the world is full of. The God that we proclaim to the world saves some and not others. Not fair, we're told. Which is, you know, because it's not fair. It's not fair that he would save anyone. Relying on nothing but observation of the fallen world, observation through fallen eyes of a fallen world, men conclude that if there is a God, then he must be some mixture of power and impotence, or else some mixture of goodness and evil, love and apathy. And this is seen, too, to be largely arbitrary, and people want nothing to do with such a God. Therefore, verse 5 announces a message from God, about God. We must have revelation from God because we are totally incapable of finding him on our own, both because it is an impossibility to us and because the natural fallen man does not want to find God. And so we need a message from God, about God. And here it is: God is light. Light is pure. It is illuminating. It is life-giving. It reveals. It stands as a figure for truth and moral holiness. God is not merely in possession of light. God has light. He not only dispenses light, God gives light. He not only knows the light. John says, here is the message we have received and now give to you. God is light. Now that means that it is not through arbitrary divine fiat that it is the case that no darkness, no falsehood, no wickedness can stand in his presence. It's not just because God arbitrarily said, you know what, I really hate wickedness, I don't want any of that in my presence. That would be true, but it is not just that. It is actually an ontological necessity. Ontological is a big word, maybe. It comes from the Greek ontos, which is the word for being. This is just the nature of things. What is? This is how it is. It is an ontological reality that cannot be avoided because God is light. He cannot possibly have communion with darkness. How would you go about mixing some dryness into water? How would you place a void into a black hole? You know what we think black holes are, right? Matter so condensed that the gravity is so great that not even light can escape. So we can't see a black hole because light doesn't bounce off of it. It just disappears into it. It is so dense. How would you place a void into that? How would you travel mostly northward but a little bit toward the south? How could light commune with, have union with, partner with darkness? It just cannot happen. And John's figure is meant to express the truth that God cannot have fellowship with corruption. As darkness could not be brought into the presence of light. Think of it, right? Servant with a little platter, and we got some darkness here, and we bring this into the light. Where did it go? You cannot bring darkness into the presence of light. It cannot happen. And as that is true, all unholiness is consumed by the holiness of the God who is light. So we see it throughout the scriptures. Whenever idolatry is brought before the Lord, such idolatrous worship finds God to be a consuming fire. Uzzah reached forth a defiled hand and touched the ark of God. And it resulted in death. Ananias and Sapphira brought untruth to the Holy Spirit, and this resulted in their death. The prophet Habakkuk says of God that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. This doesn't mean that he does not know about your wickedness, that he is ignorant of it. It means he cannot approve of it. He cannot commune with it. He cannot partner with it. He cannot sweep it under the rug and pretend that it doesn't matter. Not that he will not, because he's just so severe. He cannot. He is light. But that light, and this is the perspective preeminently of John in the New Testament, that light came into the darkness. What have we just been saying? The two cannot be together. You cannot bring darkness into the presence of light. It disappears. And yet the light came into the darkness. For those who, in John's day, regarded matter as evil, the doctrine of the incarnation suggested an impossible tainting of light with darkness. How could the good spiritual light take to himself evil, dark matter? That would pollute the light. The incarnation could not possibly be true, according to this philosophy and this worldview. And John, in his gospel, and already, as we have seen in this epistle, has laid significant stress on the physically real incarnation of the Son of God. In verses 1 and 2, he goes to great lengths to say, we've seen, we've touched, we've handled. There's real physicality there. The gospel includes the message that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, entered into this fallen world, a world filled with sin, a world cursed because of sin. Could these new environs pollute him who is the light of the world? John wrote in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In his gospel, Mark gives record of an event that powerfully illustrates the incapacity of the darkness to pollute the light. A leper came to Jesus. This is in Mark chapter 1. A leper comes to Jesus, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, you know this, but let me just remind you, because it's so critical we have our minds straight on this. Clean, in this context, does not mean good personal hygiene. This means acceptable before God, allowed by the Levitical priesthood to come into the temple there to offer sacrifice and worship God. To come into the presence of God and not be consumed because of uncleanness. It's a ceremonial uncleanness. Lepers could never come. The leprosy makes them unclean, so it is a constant, ongoing condition. It's what's so horrible about having leprosy. No doubt there are physical horrors to having this disease. But what was really horrible is that they themselves are unclean. They can never come into God's presence and worship God. But also, contact with them will make anyone else unclean. So they have to live outside of the cities. They cannot live with their families, because if their wife or their husband, if their children were to give them a hug, then their family members become unclean and also cannot go to the temple for a time until they follow certain ceremonies and can then come. So they are this living, breathing, walking, polluting factor. They are pollution themselves. If you will, says this leper, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Here's what's so remarkable. A miracle worker who could cleanse from leprosy might well have said, I will be clean. And then the leper is a leper no more, becomes clean, and then touched him. Because to touch him while he's still a leper makes one unclean, but not if you're Jesus. Not for Jesus, not the one who is the light. He could touch the leper as a leper and then cleanse him. And then both are clean. Verse 6 gives us a parallelism. there's an ABAB, not a rhyme scheme, but a theme scheme, if you will. If we say that we fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So they line up this way from the first part of the verse. If we say that we have fellowship with him, then what corresponds in the second half of the verse is we lie. If we say that we have fellowship, that's a lie, that thing we said. And then the second halves, we walk in darkness, that corresponds to we do not practice the truth. It's a practical lie. If we say we have fellowship, that's a verbal lie. If we walk in darkness, that's a practical lie. We are living falsely when we walk in darkness. Well, what does that mean, to walk in darkness? I cannot do better, I think, than to quote Robert Candlish at length. I told you last week you can expect a lot from him. What is this walking in darkness? Candlish says, without making too much of the figure, let the one thought of darkness, being that which hides, dwell in our minds. And by the test of that thought, let us try ourselves. Okay, so the one thing about darkness to apply here as the figure is that darkness hides things. So with that in mind, we're going to try ourselves. Here he goes. Get ready to squirm a little. Are we living practically in a moral and spiritual atmosphere such as may cause distorted or disturbed vision, and so admit of things appearing different from what they really are? Is the room we sit in so shaded that what we care not to look for may escape our observation? And the somewhat coarse or crazy furniture may be skillfully arranged, its blemishes varnished over, its doubtful beauties magnified and made the most of? Ah, this walking in darkness. Is it not, after all, just walking deceitfully? Is it not simply insincerity? The want of perfect openness and transparent honesty in our dealing with God and with ourselves as to the real state of our hearts toward God, and the bent and bias of our affections away from God towards selfishness and worldliness? Is it not that we have in us and about us something to conceal or to disguise, something that does not quite satisfy us, something about which we have at least occasional misgivings, something that when we think seriously and confess and pray, we slur over and do not like to dwell upon? Something that we try to represent to ourselves as not so bad as it seems, as indeed in the circumstances excusable and unavoidable. Alas for the deceitfulness of the heart. It is indeed its desperate wickedness. Reference there to Jeremiah's telling of the heart. It is not that I seek to shroud myself in a thick cloak under cloud of night, that unseen by my fellows I may wield the assassin's knife, or hatch with an accomplice some plot against the just, or with some frail companion do the deed of shame. It is not that I lock myself up alone in my secret and solitary chamber to gloat over the cruel gains of gripping avarice, or nurse in imagination some unhallowed passion. That doubtless is walking in darkness, but it is not perhaps the most insidious or seductive or subtle sort of such walking. It is when I would have the darkness more or less thick to hide me or some part of me from myself, and if it were possible from my God, that my walking in darkness becomes most perilous. when the secret consciousness that all is not right in me with reference to my Father in heaven, or that my brother on earth may have cause of complaint against me, moves me to get something interposed between me and the pure, clear light of a quickened conscience and the purer, clearer light of omniscient holiness. I am not willing to have all that I do and all that I am brought fairly out and placed fully in the broad, clear light of truth. I would wish it to be excused or explained or somehow obscured or colored, huddled up or hurried over. I am not for having it exposed in the glaring sunshine. This is what it is to walk in darkness and to live the lie, to not practice the truth. For God is light. All is open. All is revealed. All is clear and sincere and honest. And wherever it is in our hearts that we live not like that, before our God, we walk in darkness. A thing that the God who is light can have no fellowship with. Instead, verse 7, we are to walk in the light. As he is in the light. Notice the change of figure. Slight but significant, from God is light to now God is in the light. We are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And this just means that he who is light provides for himself the environment in which he dwells. If he is light, then he dwells in the light. He dwells in unapproachable light. Fully truthful and revealing, he has nothing to hide. How are we to walk in such light that is fully revealing? To say, I have nothing to hide. Have you ever been in the midst of an argument with someone that feels impossible to resolve? You are being accused by the other. You are in turn accusing the other. And it seems impossible that you would ever be able to come to agreement with one another. I took a course once, a pre-counseling course. It's called pre-counseling based on Matthew 7, the first few verses in Matthew 7. I think it's verse 5 specifically that says we are to first, you know, take the plank out of our own eye, and then we will see clearly to remove the speck from our brother's eye. So pre-counseling, before you get ready to, before we teach you how to take specks out of other people's eye, here's the pre-counseling course called self-confrontation, how you work on taking that log out of your own eye. And I think it was in that course that I heard this advice about such situations. It's actually really simple. Start accusing yourself. Start talking about the way in which you have sinned. And hey, presto, you're both saying the same thing. We agree. It's like really easy. When we walk in the light, we and God see things from the same point of view. We see things in the same light. We agree with him about what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is desirable and what is despicable. And that agreement is a fellowship of mind with God. Doesn't Paul say we have the mind of Christ? When he says here in verse 7, when we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. John does not mean we have fellowship with other humans. He doesn't mean we, the apostles and those to whom I'm writing, have fellowship amongst ourselves. that would make no sense of the context. What he means is we have fellowship with God and he has fellowship with us. When we walk in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with him, as we have unity of mind with him. It's a fellowship that could not be closer or more intimate. When we share one mind, we see everything in the same light. It probably still doesn't answer our question, how could we walk in such light? Did we not say it would consume us? It would destroy us? Indeed, fear of condemnation would keep sinners away, hiding in darkness. If coming clean could only result in being consumed by all purifying light. You remember early in the pandemic, or at least I remember, I won't ask you if you, I'll just tell you. I remember early in the pandemic hearing that we could sanitize indoor spaces with ultraviolet light, that this would kill the virus. And then immediately it had to be said, now before you get any wise ideas about preventing yourself from getting sick with something so simple as ultraviolet light, just know these particular wavelengths in that kind of power, this would kill you too. The reason it works on viruses, it would also do you a lot of damage. So we can sanitize buildings with this ultraviolet light, but it won't help protect you from getting sick. It's kind of amazing for us to think that light could do that. If coming clean, if admitting that what God says about us is true, could only result in being consumed by this all-purifying light. If walking out of the darkness of death into the light of God's truth would be suicide, then we're stuck between death and death. We can die in the darkness or we can die in the light. And self-preservation would drive us into the darkness, because we'll take death by judgment later rather than volunteering for it now. But the gospel promise that we have here in the latter part of verse 7 extends the possibility of a new ontological reality. The one who walks in the light is cleansed from all sin by the Son. He who took our darkness to himself, he who suffered in punishing darkness, being forsaken by the Father, he who rose from the darkness of the grave to shine forth in unveiled glory, he did these things to bring those whom he sanctifies, sets apart, makes holy, causes to be new creatures, a new reality. He did these things in order that those whom he creates as new creatures, to bring them into fellowship with the Father and with himself, the Son, by the power of his Holy Spirit. And with that encouraging gospel promise, the one who walks in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, cleanses from all sin. We are thereby encouraged and enabled to come into the light, to agree with God, to walk with him in the light, and to fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to admit how dark our hearts are, even to ourselves. And that reluctance to even know how dark we are, much less admit it, is this walking in darkness? Will you cleanse us from it? And because we do not like to even know this or admit it, we do not understand just how truly wondrous and beautiful the gospel is. Lord, give us new vision of the brightness of your glory. Give us eyes to perceive it. A strength of eye that can look at the brightness of your glory and not be consumed, because we are trusting in Jesus. We pray this in his name.